If you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. And this is week two in our new series called Out, Working Through the Book of Haggai. If you are unfamiliar with where Haggai's at in your Bible, just find the New Testament, Matthew, and then flip a couple pages backwards, and you'll run into Haggai. Short book, only two chapters. We're going to spend 4 weeks here in this book talking about the fact that as people who are Christians, as those people who are committed to Christ and committed to his church, that we are called out to something special, to a mission, to a purpose, to a direction that only we can claim as people of God. And so we want to know what that is and follow that and be a part of that. And let me just go ahead and apologize in advance. I've been struggling with a deep-seated cough all week, and it just kind of sneaks up on me all of a sudden. So if you get a big cough into the mic at some point, I already apologize for that. I will try to shield you from that as best I can, but I kind of feel it coming on already. So in Haggai chapter 2, we want to talk tonight about being called out, because last week we talked about that if as people who are called out, we have to put God first. That was the major theme last week, right? Putting God first in all things. And then the rest of the book of Haggai, we're going to see that if we do that, if we put God first, he promises us certain things. And so tonight we're going to see that if we'll put him first, he's going to promise us his glory. God promises us his glory as we put him first in our lives. And I think that's what we're all looking for. That's what we're looking for as a church. And it's what we really need to be pushing towards. And so when I was a child, I really liked basketball. A lot of you already know that. And it kind of was a thing for me at a young age, elementary school, kind of getting into this. And I liked playing it. I liked watching it. I liked talking about it. It was just, that was my jam, man. Like, it was basketball day in and day out. And so middle school hit, and you finally get to try out for the middle school basketball team. And so I go and I try out, and I make the B team. And if you know anything about sports at all, the B team's not the team you want to be on, okay? But nonetheless, I was on the B team in 7th grade. I was on the B team again in 8th grade. Made it to high school, freshman year, I'm going to try it again. And we didn't have a B team, but you had one team of like 20 guys, and you had the ones who were the white team and the black team, and like, I didn't get to play much freshman year either. Let's just put it that way, okay? And so I worked really, really hard. Finally, sophomore year, I make JV. I'm actually getting to see some playing time. Definitely not a starter yet, but I'm growing in this, and I'm working at it. And then the end of my sophomore year, my parents come to me and say, yeah, my stepdad, he got a new job in another part of the state, and we have to relocate. And so now we go to a new town, new school, in another part of the state. And so, man, I am like totally bummed because I've been working hard at this. The coaches know me. They know how hard I've been working, and they've been seeing this. And so we moved that summer. I keep working hard all summer. I'm running, I'm lifting weights, I'm like doing everything I can. We get to the fall, get ready to try out for basketball again, and I actually got to the point where I've gotten my vertical high enough now I can actually dunk a basketball as a junior in high school, and I'm so psyched. I'm like, this is gonna be my year, this is it right here. But with all of that transition, I had a new school, and I had harder classes because of the way they ranked their classes in this particular school. I had a new choir I was a part of. I had new activities. I had a new car because I had turned 16 that summer, so I got a new car, which also meant I had to have a new job to pay for that car. And so then I had all that going on, and pretty soon basketball tryouts came out, and I start basketball tryouts only to realize that, man, this is a new school, new coach, much harder practices. They don't know me. I get no grace here. And it was a really tough week of tryouts. So tough that by Thursday of the week, Friday was the last day of tryouts, I was like, I can't do this anymore. Like, this is, like, I got too much going on. I got school and work and this and that, and I can't do this. And so I actually went to the coach Thursday night after tryouts and said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to come tomorrow. I can't play this year. I just got too much going on. And he was like, I'm really sorry to hear that. I wish you would come back. We really thought you were going to even possibly be a starter for us. And I was like, oh, dagger, right? Like, are you serious? But at that point, I wasn't seeing the payoff yet. I couldn't see it. I couldn't handle it all. It was just too much. And so I ended up forfeiting my dream and my joy and my chance of glory in basketball for the first time ever. Because, honestly, other loves had crept up in my life and were now competing with this love of basketball. And that's the way things work in our life. Whatever you love most, whatever you give yourself to the most, whatever you put all yourself into, that is which you are going to receive and experience the glory of. And I missed it in basketball because I gave up. I gave my glory, I gave my love, my attention, my time to something else. And so if we as Christians, if we as believers, if we as the church really want to experience the glory of God in our lives, in our families, in our church, we have to give ourselves first and foremost to the Lord. And so tonight, that's what I'm going to talk to you about. If you want to experience God's glory, here's what it is. Put God first to see more of his glory. It's real simple. It's not rocket science, but it's important that we understand this and that we take this to heart from the text tonight. You have to put God first to see more of his glory. Now, with that in mind, I want to get into the verses here for tonight. Look at chapter 2 with me, Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The first thing, the first step, the first piece of the puzzle to experiencing more of God's glory is quit living on yesterday's glory. Quit living on yesterday's glory. So let me give you just a little bit of setup here of what's going on for these people. So this is a second prophecy from Haggai to the remnant of Israel. This is about a month after last week's prophecy that we talked about, okay? So last time he comes to them, he says, hey, you're supposed to be rebuilding God's house. You're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. You're not doing it. Why? What's up, slackers, right? And they're like, okay, yeah, we hear you. And so we're going to start working. And they all put their hands to the work. And they get, yeah, we're on this now. We're going to be about this. And now it's a month later. They've been working for a month. And they're really discouraged. Because probably the first step of the work was actually cleaning up what was still there. So they're removing the rubble. And they're taking out all the old bricks and all the burnt wood. And they're trying to make clean up so they can actually start the work. So they've been working for a month, working hard, and they're not really seeing any progress yet, right? They're not really seeing any fruit from their labor, per se. And they're getting discouraged. And some of them even remember maybe a little bit what the temple used to be like before it was destroyed. And they're like, man, I don't know that it's ever going to be like that. And so now he's coming along trying to encourage them with a prophecy, not of correction like the first one, but rather a prophecy of encouragement, trying to push them further in the work. And he says, how many of you saw the temple, saw this house in its former glory? Glory, throughout the Bible, is the evidence of God's person and presence. Glory is the evidence of God's person. It's evidence of who he is. It's what comes from God. Glory just emanates from God. It's what we experience of him. And it's evidence of his presence. When God's presence is with us, when it comes down in the church, in the temple, in the tabernacle, you see the glory of God. You experience the glory of God. It does something to you. It's his presence. And he says, how many of you saw the temple back in the glory days, if you will? Back when it was built up, when it was glorious, when God's presence was there. We might call it the good old days. You ever hear that, right? I just want to go back to the good old days. You know, back when things were awesome in my life and back when things were going good and right and I didn't have any problems and things were, and I could do whatever I wanted and I didn't have bills and I didn't have to worry about going to work and I didn't have to be responsible for anybody else. I just want to eat my Fruit Loops and watch cartoons and go back to the good old days, right? But seriously, spiritually, we all have good old days. Right? We have experiences that we've had in our life where we look back and we have times in our past with God where we were closer, it seemed like. We had moments with God where we really felt more of his presence, more of his glory. Maybe it was at salvation. Maybe it was at just the season of life you were in where you were really walking closely with the Lord. Or maybe it was a special revival service that you went to, or maybe a conference you went to, or a church camp you attended as a kid, or whatever, serving in ministry, you were just really successful in serving in this type of ministry, or you got victory over this particular sin in your life, and man, you felt the closeness of God in those moments and in those experiences and in those times. And we can look back and we can say, man, I just wish it was like that. And it's not bad to remember those moments of God's glory in our life. That's actually a good thing. We need to remember how good the Lord has been to us. But if we're not careful, that remembering starts to lead us down a very dangerous road where remembering becomes longing. Now I'm not just remembering what God did, but I'm longing for what it used to be like, and I want to go back there, and I want God to do that again, and pretty much I realize longing for that is just leading me to that's not going to happen, and I can't go back there because I'm not where I was then, and life's not the same, and God's not the same, and then leads me to mourning. And I just don't experience God like that anymore. Why can't I just be close to God? And then it puts us into this state of woe is me, trying to always pull from and live on yesterday's glory. These people were rebuilding the temple, and they're looking at it going, what are we doing? It's never going to be like it used to be. It's never going to be as good as it used to be. He even says, look at it now. Is it nothing in your eyes? He's drawing out the comparison that's in their hearts. Right? He knows what they're thinking. He says, you're comparing what God's wanting to do right now with what God did back then. And that's a problem. You see, most of these kids, and most of these people, if they saw the temple at all, because this has been 70 years, right? They were in exile for 70 years before they came back to rebuild, right? We know the lifespan of people at this point in time. So if anybody actually had seen it before, they had seen it as kids, right? Like little kids. And now they're probably in their 70s or 80s or 90s or whatever. And they're like, yeah, I remember it, but they remember it as kids. And you ever notice that all your memories as kids aren't quite maybe exactly what was really there? Like they're always slightly exaggerated and have like this little tint of rose to them, and everything always seems, you're like, it's always not quite what it was. So they have this memory of what the temple used to be, maybe even a little bit exaggerated from what it actually was and how great it was. And they've got this built up in their hearts and in their heads, and they're comparing what God's trying to do now through them with what once was. And the problem with that is comparison is oftentimes hurtful and even sinful. Because comparison emphasizes emotion over reality. They're remembering the emotion of that experience, the emotion of what once was and how they felt and this and that and the other, rather than the reality of maybe what it was then and what it could be now. Comparison, oftentimes, it emphasizes experience over relationship. So oftentimes we long for the event, the encounter, the experience that we once had with God. When God's saying, I want to have a relationship with you right now. You can't live on experiences. It's about a deep-seated, heart-level relationship with the Lord. That's what brings down the glory. Comparison leads to doubt, leads to despair, leads to depression, and in this case, it led to discouragement. You have to be really careful with that. Be careful with comparison, and not just in this, in lots of things in your life. It can get us in scary, dark places. And these people were discouraged and they were ready to quit and they didn't want to do it anymore because they were trying to compare what the Lord was doing now to their remembrance and slightly exaggerated and maybe rose-colored memory of what once was. I was reading this week and this author was talking about him and his wife. They bought this house and it was this old house. It was originally built in 1913. And they had this dream. They were going to buy this house and they were going to remodel it back to like its original state, right? So they went in and they gutted the entire thing all the way down to the studs. And they came in, they were going to put in hardwood floors again and the nice big wood, you know, trim. And they were going to paint vintage paint colors on the walls. Not, you know, obviously not the lead-based paint like from 1913, but like at least the color of it and the big oval tub with the claw feet. And they were longing for this elegance of the past, this idea, this experience of what once was. But even in the midst of remodeling it, he said, But we did not take everything back to 1913. We did put in modern electric in the house because we did want to live with lights and without fires. And so we decided to do that. And we put in modern day plumbing because I'd rather go to the bathroom inside my house rather than outside my house. And so they put that in there and they put insulation in the walls and put new windows in for, you know, energy sake and efficiency. And so as much as they wanted to certain aspects of the past, they also wanted to transcend the past, which using the better aspects of the now. Are you with me? All right, merging those two things together. While it's okay to desire the experience of the Lord like you once had, we have to desire it through the lens of experiencing God right now. That only comes by newer, greater, deeper, stronger experiences with our God in the present. We can't keep living off yesterday's glory and the memories of and the hope for and the longing of. We have to press into God right now to experience that afresh. I'll summarize it like this. I can celebrate the past, but God calls me to live in the present. It's okay, and it's even good, it's even helpful at times to celebrate the past, to celebrate what God has done, but he wants me to live in the present with him. So quit living off yesterday's glory. And let's look at verse 4. He picks back up. He says, "Be strong now, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Quit living off yesterday's glory. Number 2, stand strong on today's presence. Stand strong on today's presence. Did you catch that in the text? Okay, now, I'm not always the smartest guy in the room, but like that's pretty clear right there, right? Be strong, be strong, be strong 3 times in a row, over and over again. I think he's got a message for us. And then he ends the whole thing with fear not. In other words, be courageous, be strong. He's got it on both ends of his message. Like, this is super important. Why? Because fear is always the enemy of the work of God. Fear is believing something is bigger than God. No matter what fear it is in your life, name it. Fear is believing that something, whatever it is, something with your finances, something with your family, something with your job, something with your health, it's believing that something in your life is bigger than God. And there's something coming at you that God can't handle, that God didn't already know about, that God doesn't already have under control. And if we're going to put God first, it doesn't work that way. Putting God first means putting our faith in him above all else. He is number 1 at the top. Nothing else competes with our faith in the Lord. That's putting God first. And that eliminates fear. Strength, not fear, is from the Lord. Right? 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God gave us a spirit of, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." God gives his children, his people, power, strength, courage. He doesn't give us fear. And so here, Haggai, or the Lord actually, through Haggai, is telling his people, be strong, be courageous, don't stop, don't give up. And he puts all this call to strength and all this call to courage around a central command of work. Right? Which is the same thing he told him the first time. He's like, start building the house. Like, start building the temple. Get to work. Like, we got to do this. And he says, if you're going to do this, you have to be strong to do this. You have to use my strength. You have to let me be there for you. Because so many times in our life, we're working for the Lord, we're serving the Lord, we're following the Lord, we're close with the Lord, and then something comes at us to discourage us, to make us fearful, to hurt us, and pretty soon we're distracted from serving the Lord. And here he's reminding us, don't stop. Don't ever stop serving the Lord because you don't see the glory. That's what happens so often. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to get in here. I'm going to serve in this spot. I'm going to help with this at the church. I'm going to do this for my neighbor. And we get in there, and pretty soon we're doing the work, and it's been a week, or it's been 2 weeks, or it's been a month, and it's kind of getting boring, and it's kind of getting hard, and it's kind of getting just tiresome, and we don't really see much results yet. We're like, God, I thought I was going to be serving you, and I was going to see all this stuff happen, and I'm not seeing anything, and we get discouraged, and we want to quit. But see, we don't serve in order to see God's glory, although we get to do that. Here, God tells us, he tells them why they need to keep working and keep serving and keep going after it. He says, because I am with you, declares the Lord. Did you catch that? We serve because God is always with us. No matter what else is coming at us, no matter what else is on our shoulders, no matter what else is facing us, no matter what we're fearful of or discouraged about, God is with us in the moment and we can keep going. We don't have to give up. We don't have to stop. We don't have to quit. We just have to be strengthened in the Lord and in his presence. So he's with us, but then later on, we haven't got to verses 6-9 yet. In those verses, he tells us also because God is helping us. He's going to help them. He's going to give them what they need to keep going in the work of the Lord. He's going to supply everything that they need. So he says, be strong. Don't stop. Keep working. Why? Because my spirit remains. Now, this is a very interesting phrase for the Old Testament. Look at that, verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. He points them back to the covenant that he made with Israel when he took them out of captivity, right? Out of Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land, and he promised that he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people, and he was going to bless them, and he was going to create this huge nation, and it was just going to be a blessing to all the world, and they were going to have this land. Like he said, remember that covenant I gave you? I didn't break it. I'm still here. I'm still in your midst. I never left you. Even when he disciplined them and he sent them off to exile in the other country, he didn't leave them. He remained in their midst. Now, did they fail to experience his glory while they were in exile? Yes, they did. But not because he was gone, because they were living in disobedience to the Lord. They were choosing not to put God first, and therefore they were failing to experience the glory of God, even though he was always in their midst. What's interesting to me about this is in the Old Testament believers, the people of God, they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have the Holy Spirit. You understand that, right? The Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. It came and it would hover and it would stay with them for a time and then it would leave and then it would come back and then it would leave. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. It would come and it would hover at the tabernacle and it would fill the tabernacle and he'd talk to Moses and then he'd leave and then Moses would go do his thing and lead the people and then he'd come back and have another meet with God at the tabernacle and the cloud would come down and the glory would fill the tabernacle and it would come and it would hover, but it wouldn't stay. But for us as New Testament believers, Jesus promised that when I go, I'm going to send to you the Comforter. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, which now indwells in us. And we always, always, always have the Spirit with us. There's never a time where he is gone from us, where we are missing his presence. And so this command to work because I am with you is even stronger for us. Let me say it like this. God's Spirit never departs us, but too often we demote him. If we're not experiencing the glory of God, if we're not experiencing his presence like we once were, it's not because he's left us. It's because we have not given him the place he deserves in our life. The Spirit never departs from us, but we can demote him in the priorities, in the place of our lives, in our hearts. We can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit and lose the glory, the presence, that tangible, yes, God is with us experience. I hope you know that as I'm preparing these teachings and these sermons each week, that I'm not just preaching to you or at you, I'm preaching to us, because God most time works me over with this first before I bring it to you. And as well he should. If I can get up here and deliver a message to you that God hasn't first worked in my heart, that's never a good thing, and that's not going to a good place, and it's not going to be a healthy church in any way. And so as I was working on this week, this reality really hit home for us and for our family. And so I just want to share with you, just being transparent with you this week and just letting this show you a real example of what this might look like. So about a month ago, a little over a month ago now, Courtney, my wife, found two different spots in one of her breasts and was a little concerned about that and just kind of kept an eye on it for a couple weeks to see if anything's going to change, and it didn't seem to be changing. So right after we got back from Harvest U, last week I guess that was, she went to her doctor and got it checked out, and the doctor did an exam and said, you know, I think it's probably nothing, but let's get some scans and get a mammogram and stuff just to make sure. And so they sent her in for that. So she did that this past Monday and went in there just expecting, you know, to do whatever. And so she comes out, radiologist comes out and speaks with her, and he says, well, there's two spots. We saw both of them. We got a thing, but we don't have anything conclusive at this time, but there are some properties about these spots that make us think they could be cancerous. And so we feel like we need to take another step in this process to see what's going to happen. So that was Monday, and so we kind of talked through that and prayed through that, and we ended up, she went in for a biopsy of both of those spots this past Friday. And so we're now awaiting results from the hospital on whether or not these one or both of these spots could be cancerous, and we'll hopefully get those results middle of this next week. So as I'm reading and processing this message this week, this is happening in our home, and if I'm just being completely honest with you, this really rocked us. We were expecting her to go in Monday, get the mammogram done, and then come back saying, oh yeah, no big deal, just, you know, normal stuff, don't worry about it. And obviously that wasn't the result, and so it brought a lot of fear, it brought a lot of worry, it brought a lot of questions to our home and to our family. And at times it's been a little hard to focus on anything else, on this season of life that God has given us to plant a church, and things are moving and we're moving towards launch and things are moving fast and it's exciting, there's lots of work to be done, and this is another thing to the plate. And as Courtney and I were talking about this week, we just said, you know what, this is exactly what we would expect, because Satan would love to distract us. Satan would love to derail us from following the Lord in this time, in this season. And so we're just praying against that. We're praying that the Lord's not going to allow that in our hearts, regardless of whether it's positive or negative this next week, that he's going to give us the strength and the steps to just keep moving forward and keep working for the Lord and spending time with the Lord in prayer and in his word and just being faithful even in the midst of fear and discouragement and hard stuff that comes at us sometimes. And we know that the only way we can find the strength we need to remove the fear that Satan is trying to create is to trust in the Lord and to press in and rely on his strength. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Don't fear. Those aren't commands that we do by ourselves. Those are commands we do with the Spirit of the Lord in us, working through us as we continue to be faithful to him. And I share all this not to say that this is the biggest thing. I know that many of you have had things just like this over the last year and a half. Those of you who have been part of this core group for a while now, it's been a hard road. I know for some of you, you guys have had stuff that Satan's thrown at you. Maybe there's something going on in your life or your family right now where he's trying to derail you. He's trying to distract you. He's trying to get something in the way of what the Lord has been calling you to in this new work. And so this is why it's so important that we pray fervently for one another. We pray for the Lord to be a part of this, a part of us, a part of moving us forward, praying for one another, praying with one another. Like, this is the work that we are called to. We can all be strong in the Lord and carry on his calling and work if we rely on the Spirit. That's what it means to stand strong in the current day, in today's presence. It's the presence of the Spirit in us. And God's reminding his people that I'm with you. I'll sum it up like this. Faithful service to God requires faithful submission to the Spirit. Faithful service to God requires faithful submission to the Spirit. I'm not saying that's always easy. I'm not saying hard stuff doesn't come. That sometimes it's difficult and painful even to follow the Lord and serve the Lord and walk with the Lord in this. But if we are submitted to the Spirit, he will give us whatever we need, whatever strength, whatever courage we need to just keep walking one foot after another and staying strong in the Lord. But we have to be in his presence today. It can't be from yesterday. It can't be from tomorrow. It's got to be today. Look at the last couple of verses here in this passage. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God makes some really big promises here in this last section, which brings us to the third step. Quit living off yesterday's glory. Stand strong in the presence of today. And number three, keep your eyes on the future glory. Keep your eyes on the future glory of what God is wanting to do. Now, before we dive too deep into that point, I feel like I need to do a little sidebar here on biblical prophecy for just a moment, okay? I'm not going to get too technical, all right? But I want to give you an understanding of what this means and what this looks like. So, biblical prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, has two major purposes, okay? Forthtelling and foretelling, all right? What's the difference? Forthtelling is communicating in a hard truth that the people need to hear, okay? It's what Haggai chapter 1 was. It's him coming in and saying, hey, you guys are screwing up. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Like, this is what God said to do. You need to get on this. And he was being direct and hard with them because they needed to hear this hard truth. That's forthtelling. A lot of Old Testament prophecy is just that. It's prophets telling God's people, get back on board. Get on the right course. Like, you need to get yourself straight. But there's a second part of biblical prophecy, which is foretelling, which is telling events of the future, both near future and far future at times, okay, and predicting what's going to happen. Now, what becomes tricky about prophecy, such as what we just read, which is the second part, the foretelling part, is it kind of works like a mountain range, all right? We got a picture there. And so, you know, like when you go to a mountain range, and you're staying off from a long distance, you look at it, and all the peaks kind of look like they're like right there next to each other. Like you can almost like stand on one and touch the next one, or like throw a rock and hit it, right? They all seem like they're just like right there on top of one another. And then as you start to get closer towards the mountain range, you see that those peaks actually aren't close at all. They're actually usually great distances apart. And sometimes you can't even see certain peaks until you get past this peak, and you can see behind it to another peak or part of a peak that's sticking up. And are you with me on this? Biblical prophecy is like that. They write it as they see it from a distance. and it looks like all the peaks are right there next to each other. But oftentimes, there's actually a lot of distance in history between the events that are happening in the prophecies. Does that make sense? They can only see it from one direction. And so it looks like it's all right there together. But as it starts to play out over years and centuries of history, we see, oh, well, this one was fulfilled here, and then this one was fulfilled way down here, and then this one way down here. Okay? So with that in mind, in this example here, what is the fulfillment of this prophecy that Haggai is giving? Well, number one, I want you to notice before we even get into the fulfillment that God is the actor in this prophecy. Right? It says, he will shake, he will fill, he will give. How much are we doing? Show me the universal sign for how much we're doing. All right? That's it. Right? God is the actor. He is the one doing it. He's the one fulfilling this prophecy. How does he do that? How is he possibly going to shake all the nations and give all the treasures back to Israel? We know that after this point, Israel never became a dominant nation again in this portion of history, right? They were always underneath somebody else's rule. So how are they possibly going to get all these nations to give them stuff? It actually comes through those rules. So at this time, we've already seen in the earlier sections of this passage that this is during the time of Darius, king of Persia. Right? Darius takes over, he's conquered all these nations, all those nations are paying tribute to him and to Persia, and then guess what he's going to do when they start building the temple? He's going to resource the building of the temple. He's going to give them all the wood and money and resources they need. So God shakes the nations, all that funnels into Darius's coffers, and then he turns around and spends that to help do what? Rebuild the temple of the Lord. That's the first part of the fulfillment. Which, if you think about for just a second here, that is like an amazing miracle right there. Let me just kind of give you like a illustration for today, what that might look like. Imagine a Muslim group or country deciding they wanted to pay to start planting Christian churches and building Christian churches in America. That's what's happening here. Foreign country, foreign king, doesn't believe in their God, is paying to have them rebuild their God's temple. Do you understand how crazy that is? Only God could do this. And so he fulfills the prophecy that way, and that's in chapters 5 and 6, if you ever want to go read about it. All right, this is happening at the same time as Ezra's prophecies and their stories going on, so you can read about how Darius did that. But then there's a second fulfillment that goes a little bit further, because then he goes on to say, right, he said, he's going to shake all this stuff. And then he says, this latter glory of the house will be greater than the former glory. And we know that the temple that these people are going to rebuild is nowhere near the grandeur and the gloriousness of Solomon's temple. It doesn't even come close. But years and years later, another king, King Herod, under Roman control, the time of Jesus, is actually going to even build the temple even further and build it bigger and even more gold and more glory. And it actually will, that temple will exceed the size and the glory of what Solomon had built. And so God again is using a foreign pagan nation to build up and glorify his house. And then the last part of the prophecy says, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Word peace there, shalom. Heard that before, right? Which is that perfect peace of God that covers everything. No war, no fighting, no problems, no sin. Everything is good. And we know that didn't come under Darius. That definitely didn't come under Herod, right? So obviously that's still pointing to a yet future king who's going to come and bring a temple that is even more glorious and set foot on this earth and really bring peace to all nations. And so here it's even speaking of the second coming of Jesus. That one day, the gloriousness of God will be shown through his temple and through his people and through the peace that he's going to bring on the earth. But even through all these fulfillments, the real point here is this, and this is what I want you to get. God is the owner of all wealth and resources. God is the owner of all wealth and resources. God took a little nothing nation, grew them while they were in slavery in Egypt, pulled them out, set them in a country, gave them land, and rose up kings, David and then Solomon. Solomon was the richest man to ever live, according to all accounts. He had the greatest army, the greatest kingdom, the greatest peace. And who gave that to him? The Lord did. And then because of disobedience, he took it all away and he gave it to the next king, King Darius. And then he took it away from him and he gave it to some other kings. Eventually he gave it to Herod and he gave it to Rome. And then he takes it from away. And God is the one who transfers the world's wealth from nation to nation and king to king and people to people, however he chooses to achieve his own plan and his own glory. We only get to see 60, 70, if you're lucky, 80 or 90 years of that picture in our lifetime. So for us, it's hard for us to understand, like, why does this country have all this success and all, why isn't God, you know, taking care of them and giving them justice and dealing with, you're looking at like this much of the pie, right? God's working this whole thing out and he's transferring and he's moving and he's working and he's using all of this to bring it to the end that he desires. Our Lord never lacks supply, and he promises to provide whatever his people need to fulfill his will and his calling. Last week I gave you a quote from a guy named Hudson Taylor, missionary. I got another one for you. This guy's full of gold, man. This guy's just full of gold, all right? So here's Hudson Taylor's quote on this one. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God promises these people, if you'll keep working, if you'll keep being faithful, if you'll keep going on in the strength of the Lord, I will provide everything you need to accomplish the work. But that's still not even the best thing he gives them. He gives them all the resources, but then look in verse 7 with me. This is the last thing. And I will shake the nation so that the treasures of the nation shall come in. That's great. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. He's talking about his glory. He's promising them that they will be faithful. He will come in his presence, in his glory, and he will be with them again. God is the only one who can give his glory, right? It's all dependent upon him. He gives it, he takes it away, it's him. This is why we seek to be a vertical church in everything that we do. Our whole purpose in worship, in kids ministry, in small groups, in discipleship, in everything is seeking the manifest presence, the focused glory of the Lord coming down in our church every week. If God's not here, if his presence isn't meeting with us, why are we here? There's no point. We come here to meet with God. We want his presence. We want his glory. And he promises it. Ephesians 3:20, 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's just great in and of itself. The Lord will do more than we can ever even imagine. According to the power that is at work within us, the power of the Spirit in us, moving, leading, us submitting to it. The Lord is at work. To him be glory in the church. That's what God wants. He wants to bring his glory to bear on his church. In Christ Jesus, forever and ever, amen. Not just the church back then, not just the church of Paul's day, not just the church of Ephesus, every church through the ages, the big universal church that is following after the Lord, he wants to bring his glory down to meet with us, to rest on us, to bring us closer to himself. And he promises to give it abundantly to those who will put him first. God's presence in our lives is proof that the best is yet to come. We don't have to try to live on yesterday's glory. if we'll stand in his presence, he promises us that he will fill our church, he will fill our lives with his glory afresh. But we have to put him first. That's our part. Put God first and expect his glory. If I could pick one person in all of the Bible who knows what it means to experience both the highs and the lows of their spiritual journey with the Lord, it would probably be King David. I mean, you think about his entire life from little nothing shepherd boy to king at the end of the whole thing and all the stuff he went through. He knew about victories. He had some big victories. And he also knew about defeat. And he had some big defeats. He knew about blessing. He knew about loss, personal and financial. He knew about joy. He knew about discouragement. He had it all, both ends of the spectrum. Yet, the scripture says over and again that he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because through the highs, through the lows, he kept his eyes on the glory of the Lord. That's what it's about. That's what it's all about. I've been quoting this verse to you for the last couple of months from Psalm 27, a psalm that David wrote. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to despair when we're not seeing what we thought we were supposed to be seeing. But if we believe in the goodness of the Lord and that he will come and he will do what he said he's going to do, there is still hope and there is still direction. And we need not fear. He goes on, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The Lord is where our strength comes from. The Lord is where the Spirit comes from that speaks to us and moves us forward and gives us this picture, this hope, this to keep going for God's future glory. God will continue to send down his glory if we will continue to seek him first. It's promised in his word. We just read Ephesians 3:20, 21. He's promised if we will seek him, his glory will come down in his church. That's what we want. That's the end game. Are you satisfied with your past encounters of God's glory? Have you gotten to a point in your spiritual walk where you're just like, yeah, you know, I had some good days with the Lord and he really met me a couple times and that's probably enough for one lifetime. I'm just going to kind of coast on that and I'm going to just kind of relish that and feel good about that. And or are you wanting to experience more of his glory in a fresh and in an ongoing way in your life? If that's it, then we have to put God first to see more of his glory. We have to come back to that over and over and over. Put God first to experience more of his glory. We must submit our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our families, our jobs, our money, our church, everything we have, submitted to the Lord first and foremost. Put God first, period. And the glory comes down. Stand with me. I'm going to pray for us that God would do that in our hearts, in our families, in our church, that we would get to a place where he is first in all things so we might experience more of his glory. I'm not satisfied with anything less than that right there. And whatever it takes to get us there, whatever he has to do, whatever that looks like in our lives, in our calendar, I don't care. That's what we're going for, is more of his glory in our lives. I'm going to pray to that end. If that prayer scares you, you You can pray against me, I guess, but I think I'm going to win, okay? We want the glory of the Lord here and more of it every day, every week, every year. Heavenly Father, Father, you have put this on our hearts, Lord. You have written eternity on our hearts, your word says. Lord, this desire, this hope, this dream, Lord, of experiencing more and more and more of you and your presence and your glory, Lord, in our lives. And we are comforted by the fact that your word promises that your glory will come down. If we will come to you, Lord, if we will seek your face, if we will put you first, Lord, your glory will come down in the church. Lord, let us not be satisfied with anything less. Lord, we don't want a church where we just come and sing some songs and say hi to some friends and go home and nothing changed. Lord, we don't want a church where we just come and hear some nice little sayings and some cute stories and sing our favorite songs and then go home like nothing changed. Lord, we want a church where your glory meets us every week, changing hearts, changing lives. Lord, doing something different in this place. So we are praying and we are asking, we are pleading, Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, for more of your glory to come and fill us and fill our homes and fill our church, fill our city, Lord God. Whatever that takes, whatever that looks like, Lord, do it. Call us out. Call us to more. Call us beyond this, Lord. Your glory used to come down and fill your temple. And Lord, the New Testament tells us, Lord, that the church, the people of God, are the temple today. Lord, fill our lives. Lord, we are here because you've called us out, Lord, to build a church for your glory. Lord, we're not talking about building a building. We're not talking about building stuff and material possessions. Lord, we're talking about building a group of people who are so on fire for you, Lord, that we will stop short of nothing to experience more and more of your glory. And you know what we need. You know what we need spiritually. You know what we need physically. Lord, you know what we need materially. Lord, just show us. Lord, show us your glory in this season, in these months, in this church, that we might continue to faithfully serve you and follow you, that the Spirit might turn our hearts, Lord, in a fresh way to a new, deeper, stronger experience with the living God. Lord God, we are here for you and for you alone. Show us, Lord, show us your glory. In Christ's name we pray.
Just sing that out.
Show us your glory. Show us your power. Show us your glory, Lord.
Let's keep singing.
Praise, open, open. see you open up the floodgates, Almighty River flowing from your heart, filling every part of our praise. Show us your glory. Show us your power.
Of your hearts. So right now, as we're just going to continue to sing this song, we're also going to take this moment here to give our commitments to the Lord that we've been praying about this week. Last week, if you were here, we challenged you that in order for us to launch, we need to raise about $50,000 in order to buy all the equipment and buy all the stuff we need to launch Sunday morning services. So we ask you to pray about that and ask the Lord to give you a number of how much you can commit to give over the next month or two towards that total, and we've asked you to even give whatever you can give tonight. And so if you have a commitment card, if you have an offering to give tonight, the guys are going to come and get the plate. We're going to pass it by you at this time. Just drop that in there, and we're going to keep singing and just keep singing to the Lord for His glory. And I'm going to have a few things to share with you as they count up this. We're going to give you a total before you leave tonight of what the Lord's done. Okay? So, guys, go ahead, and here's the thing right here. Drop those in there. Let's just keep singing to the Lord during this time. And asking Him to do something wonderful in our midst.
I know you know these words. You're the reason we're here. You're the reason we're singing. Open up the heaven. We want to see you. Open up the floodgates. Almighty River.
Here for your kingdom. We praise your name. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.